Let's just pray together. Father, as we look at what are two quite tough passages, Lord, I pray that you would just open our hearts to receive what you want to say to us today. Lord, that we would be touched by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would instruct us and change us to become more like you. Amen. We've been studying the Apostles' Creed over the last 4 weeks. This is week 4 of 8. And the Apostles' Creed is something that we say most weeks at our, well, every week at our 9:15 service. And I'm sure you're well used to the Apostles' Creed. The words are on the screen. Next slide, Paul. And I think it would be good if we actually stood and if we said the Apostles' Creed together. So shall we stand and let's read what's on the screen. So we say together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please do be seated. Now, there are words that I'm sure you're quite used to, and they're words that tell us what we believe as Christians. It's like something that we can go back to find out what our doctrines and our basic beliefs are. Every Sunday morning, the vicar would observe Sam Campbell and his lovely wife, Sarah, holding hands during the sermon. And they held hands not just during the sermon, but throughout the whole of the service. And it made the vicar so happy to see two loving old people still very much in love with each other that they would hold hands throughout the whole service. One Sunday, after he was saying goodbye to the people as they filed out the main door, the vicar said to Sam and to Sarah, "Oh, it does my heart so good to see such loving people as you, Mr. and Mrs. Campbell. You're such an inspiration to me." Sarah looked up and grinned at the young vicar, saying, "That's not love, vicar. It's the only way I can stop him from cracking his knuckles and strumming his fingers during your sermons." Hey, it's better. I've got a bit of a laugh there. The new joke book has been a good investment. We'll keep working. Hopefully there'll be no cracking of knuckles during this sermon, but feel free to strum away if you so desire. But we're continuing the I Believe series on the Apostles' Creed, and today we're focusing on the bit of the creed that we've just read, which says, he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. He ascended into heaven, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Heavy words. The first reading that we've just heard from the book of Acts that Paul read to us is an amazing account of what happened during the ascension. And I think for many, the ascension is one of those events in the Bible that isn't really fully understood. So we're going to have a very brief whistle-stop tour of what the ascension is. Now, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, he also wrote Luke's Gospel. He's known as the doctor by theologians. He's renowned as a careful historian. And when he recorded the birth of Jesus at the beginning of his book, he rooted that in historical settings. He gave us lots of details around what took place by naming, and also he does the same with the ascension, by naming the place where that took place, at Bethany. He dates the event. He says it happened 40 days after the resurrection. And he emphasizes the presence of eyewitnesses, which were obviously so important. The ascension took place, he writes, before their very eyes. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. The ascension was a real event that took place in history. And often people ask the question, well, why did Jesus hang around on earth for 40 days after his resurrection? But apparently, according to, again, theologians, that was no accident. Jesus had endured the devil's temptation, hadn't he, as we know, for 40 days in the wilderness at the beginning of his public ministry. Just after his baptism, he went into the desert and was tempted for 40 days. But now, after the resurrection, the tables were turned. And in that time between his resurrection and ascension, Jesus triumphantly paraded his victory over sin and death, and therefore his victory over the powers of the devil. But there's also another reason. Those 40 days appearing after the resurrection were massively important to the believers because it established Jesus as Lord. You see, if it was just one sighting of Jesus, the risen Jesus, that would have been left open to question whether it actually was a real sighting. It could have just been a rumor that Jesus was alive because only maybe one person had seen him. But actually, there were so many different encounters that took place during those 40 days. So many people saw him that actually it left the skeptics with nothing to talk about, because actually he was very much present, very much alive, and it assured Jesus' power and authority. And obviously, there was always going to be an element of mystery surrounding something like the ascension, because let's be honest, it goes way beyond our human understanding, doesn't it? And our experiences of what it is to be human. It takes it into the realm of the supernatural. It happened very simply, and it happened very quickly. And the reading from Acts doesn't exaggerate things at all. In fact, it says things in a really matter-of-fact way. Basically, Jesus' body rose supernaturally, and a cloud carried him up into the heavens, out of their sight. But you know what? What a fitting end to Jesus' earthly ministry. Because if we think about it, it's not surprising, is it, that the supernatural took place, that it should be evident at the end of his earthly ministry. Because it was equally evident at his birth and also at his resurrection. See, there's always an argument, obviously, that it would be impossible for a body to rise against the law of gravity and to go up into the clouds. It goes beyond our earthly understanding and the realms and the boundaries that we know. But remember how Jesus just appeared in the room with the disciples? He just appeared in a resurrection body. His resurrection body was not bound by the earthly boundaries that we know. He was free from all of that. His resurrection body was different. The science that we understand couldn't hold that resurrection body, just as the grave and death couldn't hold him when he rose from the death. So the resurrection signaled the end of a chapter of Jesus' earthly life. Things would never be the same again, and it was massively important that there should be some kind of clear-cut divide between his earthly life and the next stage. There had to be a dividing line when the Jesus of earth would become the Christ of heaven. And the ascension was the only fitting conclusion to the life of Jesus here on earth. So you see, the resurrection and the ascension, they can't be separated. The two go hand in hand. And they're milestones in which Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended, entered finally into God's glory. And I love that account from Acts chapter 1, because it really paints a clear picture of those disciples. There they were with their eyes uplifted. As Luke records in the passage that we've just read so vividly, it says, gazing into heaven as he went. And all too soon, he disappeared from their sight. I'm quite a practical person. I love doing things with my hands, and I love being practical. And I think Luke, when you read through the Gospel of Luke, it's a great gospel to read. If you ever read through it as one sitting, you'll see actually he's quite practical as well in the way that he writes. And I think that's one of the reasons why I can relate to Luke's gospel quite well. We read that the disciples, with their eyes straining to catch a glimpse of the cloud surrounding Jesus, but then they were very quickly brought back to reality with a bump. With their eyes heavenward, they didn't notice that two angels had appeared just to their left. And the angels spoke to them and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. And this got me wondering, and I thought, is that you? Is that me? Do we go around sometimes with our heads in the clouds? Do we go around perhaps not seeing the obvious? Do we go around trying to look for Jesus, but sometimes we don't look for him in the right place? Are we focusing on the wrong things? Because I think if Jesus was here today on this earth, he wouldn't be in here on a Sunday. He wouldn't be in here with us. He'd be out there somewhere. He'd be with the poor, the lonely, those in need. He would be out there mingling with the people that he needs to come and meet, not in here with us. And sometimes I wonder whether we actually get our focus wrong a little bit. The disciples got their focus wrong. They missed what was right next to them. They were sidetracked and they were preoccupied. Do we sometimes allow ourselves to get sidetracked from doing God's work? And are we preoccupied doing our own thing? Sometimes I think our own agenda is most important to us and not the needs of others or the needs of what God wants us to do. We become too focused on ourselves and too preoccupied. Maybe, just maybe, God is revealing himself to us in the little things that are right under our noses. Are we looking for him in the little things? Remember the story of Elijah? He was waiting for God, but God wasn't in the earthquake, which was a big thing. He wasn't in the wind, which was violent, and it wasn't in the fire. But God was in a still, small voice that spoke to Elijah in the cleft of that rock. Is there a lesson for us here, I wonder? The angel tells us that Jesus will return again. He will come, verse 11. The disciples weren't told that they would see the second coming. In fact, Jesus said to his disciples that no one knows the day, not even him, of the second coming. But it is clear that he will come again in glory as judge. And it gives assurance that God is working his purposes out for the whole of his creation, and that when he is ready, Jesus will return just as he ascended. But this time, he's coming as judge of the earth. The second reading from Matthew's Gospel, which Joan read to us, sets this out clearly. Verse 31 of that reading, it follows on from the ascension, and it says these: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. But this time, he's coming to complete the mission that he started when he came to earth, and he's coming to fulfill that mission." So what is he saying to us in this scene? Well, it's about the last judgment. And I know that for some people that brings a bit of fear and trepidation. But the ground rules for that judgment are really very interesting. Everything hinges in that passage that we've just read from Matthew's Gospel about the sheep and the goats. Everything hinges on the way that we treat our brothers and sisters and the way that we live our life according to God. Verse 40, it says that. We read in verse 34 to 36, a list of charitable deeds that are carried out by the sheep. And then Jesus in verse 37 to 40 points out that every time you reach out to someone in need, it's like you're doing that for Christ and through Christ and in Christ. And those who Jesus is speaking to didn't even realize the significance of or the impact of the good deed that they'd just carried out. Verse 37, they say, When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When? And that's the important thing, I think, for us here. You see, they didn't carry out their good deeds for some kind of reward. I think sometimes that's what we do, isn't it? Sometimes I think we carry out good deeds and do certain things because just maybe there's a little reward in it for us. But not here. They didn't realize that their good deeds were having such an impact. And it might be just one word. It might be just one action. One little gesture said or given out of love that speaks to the other person and shows God's love in action, working through you, bringing God's love into that situation. I wonder, do we make the most of those opportunities that we have to show God's love through our actions? Because for me, I think this is one of the important messages from this text. If we call ourselves Christians, then we should act and live with the knowledge that Christ lives in us. Therefore, we should live a life of love. I don't mean that in a hippie sense, but we should live a life of love by taking the most of the opportunities that we're given to show God's love and God's grace. You see, we can't call ourselves Christians and not be changed. We've got to be shaped. We've got to be molded by God. And what is God? God is love. And we're called to reflect God. That means to show love. And then the difficult bit, coming to an end now, the difficult bit, the opposite extreme to love is seen in the goats in this passage and the place where they are sent. That's eternal separation from love. In other words, from God. Eternal separation from God and from love is obviously hell. A world without love. A world that is selfish, hostile, and loveless. And this passage draws a picture of the people who did not do the will of God. Those who failed to do the will of God in living a life of love towards others. And it's not saying that we're saved by our works or by good deeds towards others. Not at all. That's not how it works. We're only saved by our belief in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection. We're only saved through the grace that we receive through Jesus, through the power of him. But as James writes in James 2:18, but some will say, he says, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do, writes James. If we have faith in Jesus Christ, our lives should be changed and should be moved by his grace. And through his grace, we should be moved into action, and that others should see God's love through us. So I'm going to finish now. The all-important question is, are we ready for when Christ will return? We don't know. He could come today. Are we ready for when that day comes? Are you a sheep or are you a goat? Someone once said, if I live being ready, I'll be ready for when Jesus comes. And what's the secret of being ready? Well, it's keeping short accounts with God. It's asking the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives and living for him, a life of love. And it's keeping short accounts with God. In other words, seeking forgiveness for those things that can separate us from him, giving them to God and seeking his forgiveness. If something gets in the way of your relationship with God, sort it out. If there's something in between you and your relationship with God, sort it out. Ask God. Give it to God. And seek God. Seek and you will find, it says. Knock and the door will be opened. Put it right. We need to look for signs of him, and we need to look for signs of his kingdom breaking through. And that means that we might find him where we least expect him. But we need to have our eyes open, and we need to act, and we need to show his love when we can, bringing his love and his grace into the situations and the places that he calls us to serve him. Let's pray together. Lord, it's a really difficult passage for us to get our heads around today. And Lord, sometimes it's a frightening passage when we hear things about judgment and the finality of all of that. But Lord, we know that all we need to do is trust in you and to be ready for that day when you will come again in glory. So just an opportunity right now in this place, just to be still, an opportunity to call upon the Lord. And maybe there's things going on in your life right now that we need to begin to put right. Maybe there's issues that are surrounding relationships, surrounding things at work, whatever it might be. Just an opportunity to start the process of giving those over to God and seeking Him and His will. So just a moment of quiet in our own hearts to draw near to Him. Father, you know us inside out. Lord, you know all that is going on in our lives. But Lord, more than that, you want to be involved. You want to be a part of that. So Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we pray, Lord, that you will draw near. Those things that we've listed, those things that we've prayed quietly in our hearts. Lord, if there's any situations where we need to give them to you, Lord, we just ask that you would speak into those. Lord, through your wisdom, through your grace, Lord, that you would just instruct us, give us wisdom and discernment to act according to your will, that we might keep short accounts with you. And Lord, where we're challenged and where we're changed, you would call us to act, that we would share your love with others, because you are love. And we are made to reflect you. So Lord, help us to bring your love to the people that we meet and to be expectant and to look for signs of you all around. And this we pray in your name. Amen.